how many times you hear that song, it just gets better every time. And of course, I hope it is well with your soul. It starts with being saved, doesn't it? If you're not saved tonight, don't know the Lord as your Savior, it is not well with your soul, but it can be if you come to know Him and what He can bring to our life. All right, Leviticus 19, did I say that yet? Leviticus chapter 19, if you would, please. Appreciate Mason leading singing. We'll say more about that after service is over. Leviticus 19. You may have noticed, some of you, if you're observant, don't have to be that observant, but the new banners are up for our theme. It was kind of an anticlimactic rollout since Brother Mackey was preaching on Sunday. Got the banners up on Saturday, but we'll say more about it Sunday. Our theme this year is going to be Back to the Basics, and you can see the theme statement on the banner. There's one back in the back as well. And of course, we're going to talk about the idea of taking root downward, that we might bear fruit upward. I think we're in a time where we've got some challenges ahead of us, and boy, we better know where we stand. We better know what we believe. And so we're going to spend some time talking about those things this year. All right, Leviticus 19, Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to cover the whole chapter as we have been. I'm not going to read the whole chapter starting out. We'll pick up, kind of like we did last week, we'll pick up a lot of the verses as we go. But we'll read enough here to get us started and give you an idea about what we're talking about. Leviticus 19 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn you not unto idols, nor make unto yourselves molten images. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will, and it shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire, and if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. For the sake of time, we'll skip over a little bit down to chapter 19, verse 35. Again, we'll cover the verses in between here a little bit later and put them all in context. Verse 35, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metyard, or in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help tonight as we look into His Word. And tonight we're going to talk about the laws of God concerning everyday life. The laws of God concerning everyday life. So let's go ahead and pray and ask His help tonight. Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Hey, by the way, if you're busy tonight, we're sure glad you're here. Good to have visitors with us and hope that you feel welcome. The laws of God concerning everyday life. This chapter is a lot like chapter 18 where we were last week. And if you're visiting, we've been working on a series through the book of Leviticus. We were in chapter 18 last week dealing with some issues there. And this chapter is much like that, covers some different areas of life. But it is still very much like it. One thing that makes this chapter, chapter 18, interesting, there's a lot of things, but one thing in particular that makes it interesting is all of the original Ten Commandments are present in this chapter. Now, they're not stated specifically as they are in Exodus chapter 20, but they do appear here, all 10 of them in the chapter. Let me show you just real quick. Commandment 1 and 2, thou shalt have no gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, is in verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten images. I am the Lord your God. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, is in verse 12. Thou shalt not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. 4 and 5, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and honor thy father and thy mother, is in verse 3. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Number 6, thou shalt not kill, is contained at the end of verse 16, where it says, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery, appears or is contained again in verse 20. Whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed. And then it appears again in verse 29, where it talks about, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore. And so that commandment concerning adultery and purity is there. Commandments 8 and 9, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is in verses 11 through 13. Thou shalt not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor. And then number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or thy neighbor's wife or anything that's thy neighbor's, is in verse 17. And thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, and thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, nor suffer sin. In other words, steal his stuff, suffer sin upon him. So all 10 of them are contained in this chapter. It's one of the things that makes this such an important chapter. If you have to pick a chapter out of Leviticus that is one of the most important, it would be this chapter. Now, the thing about it is, while this chapter covers the Big Ten, we'll call them the Big Ten, you know, the Ten Commandments, while it covers the Big Ten, it also goes into many other things that we might consider the mundane issues of life. I mean, it talks about weights and measures and how to sow your seed and what material you're supposed to use when it goes to making your clothes. And so it goes into what we would consider the mundane areas of life, or what we would think of, let's be honest, as some of the lesser important areas of life, and deals with those things. But it also, of course, deals with some of the weightier issues as well. So it talks about weights and measures, sowing of seed, the gathering up, harvest time. It talks about what kind of material is be used in garments. But then on the other side, it talks about idolatry, witchcraft, adultery. And so there's a pretty wide range of things contained in this chapter that God addresses and God deals with them. Some of them cover gross sins, what we might think of as gross sins or the wickedness of man. But Leviticus 19 also emphasizes generosity, honesty, sympathy, equity, mercy, purity, integrity, faithfulness, godliness, and more. So this is a wide-ranging chapter that covers a whole lot of information and a whole lot of stuff. And obviously, we're not going to have time tonight to get into every verse of this chapter. We could make this a 37-week series if we wanted to, probably, talking about each of these verses individually. We're just kind of, as we have been in Leviticus, summarizing it. Somebody called Leviticus 19, I don't remember who it was, I just remember reading this somewhere. Someone called it the highest development of ethics in the Old Testament. The highest development of ethics in the Old Testament. There's no doubt that chapter 19 certainly centers on this idea from a human's perspective of ethics. That's in part why, I think, we have the Ten Commandments repeated here or restated here in chapter 19, because the Ten Commandments certainly is the height of ethics, isn't it? When you think about that, if you had to summarize ethics in 10 statements, it would probably be, or would certainly be, the Ten Commandments. And it's been said, again, that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, there's no more important information anywhere. There's no more important information anywhere for a society or a nation or a people to regulate their lives by than the Ten Commandments. And that would be true. If you had to choose a motto, if you had to choose something to regulate the behavior of citizens of the United States, man, it'd be the Ten Commandments, wouldn't it? I mean, what else would you choose other than that? And it's hard to understand, isn't it, apart from a Christian understanding of things, it's hard to understand why any thinking person, why any logical person, why anybody with any sense would think that it would somehow be wrong to post the Ten Commandments in our country. You would think you'd want to post them everywhere. You'd post them in schools. You'd post them in the courthouses. You'd post them everywhere. Because what thinking person could find anything wrong or offensive about posting the Ten Commandments? I mean, come on, what's wrong with thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's wrong with those verses? What's wrong with those statements? What thinking nation wouldn't think to themselves, this should be the standard of ethics in our nation? Of course, we understand tonight that this is about more than ethics, though. This is about man's sinful nature. And one of the great evidences of the spiritual warfare that's going on in our country is the fact that you can't post the Ten Commandments. In the courthouse, of all places, you can't post the Ten Commandments. And we know tonight that the reason that is so is because man is always breaking the Ten Commandments, and he's always violating the Ten Commandments. So rather than seeing them as the height of ethics, they are that which condemn him. That's the reason man doesn't want the Ten Commandments posted everywhere, because it reminds him of the fact that he's under condemnation to a holy and righteous God. You know, if you're a liar, you don't want to see thou shalt not lie. You know, if you're a thief, you don't want to see thou shalt not steal. If you're sexually impure, you don't want to see thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't want to be reminded constantly of your sin and your failure before God. And that's why, of course, man opposes them, not because there's anything wrong with them ethically whatsoever. Now, as to the ethical height of chapter 19, to give you some understanding about just how high it is ethically, when Jesus was asked about what is the greatest commandment in the Word of God, he quoted verse 18 in Leviticus 19, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy neighbor, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And so when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus pulled this verse out of Leviticus chapter 19 and quoted it in response to that. So again, it gives you an idea of the ethical height of chapter 19. It's in this chapter also that we learn there's no aspect of life that's outside God's demand for holiness from his people. Again, I'll remind you that our series in the book of Leviticus, or our overall arching theme, is how to be right with the thrice holy God. And we've been talking since chapter 16 or so about how to be right with God in everyday life. And chapter 19 deals with that. And one thing we learn in chapter 19, because of its wide-ranging subjects and because of its wide-ranging things that it addresses, it lets us know, or gives us the understanding, that there's no aspect of our life that's outside of God's demand for holiness, especially concerning his people. There's no aspect of your life, if you're a Christian tonight, if you're saved, then there's no aspect of your life over which God does not expect holiness. He expects us to be holy in every single aspect of life. And when you look at God talking about everything from the sowing of seed to what kind of material is used in clothing to witchcraft and idolatry, that's a pretty wide range. And all of that, God has got something to say about every aspect of his people's life when it comes to holiness. And that certainly shows up here again in this chapter. And not just outwardly either. It's not just outward holiness. But again, notice in verse 17 and 18, it's also inward. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, nor suffer wrong upon him." So even in the Old Testament, you know, when we think of the New Testament, we think of the commandments of the Old and that Jesus expounded upon him when he started talking about thou shalt not look upon a woman. And God, and we talk about how Christ took the outward commandments of the Old Testament and made them inward in the New Testament. Well, I would submit tonight that they were already inward. Jesus just emphasized them inward in the New Testament, because it tells us here, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." So God was already in Leviticus 19 concerned about not only outward holiness, but also inward holiness as well. So he was concerned about that even in the Old Testament as well. Now man, and unfortunately even too many Christians, like to see the Bible as a book about heaven. That's how man likes to see. This is a good book about heaven. I mean, it's also a good book about God's love, because it tells us how much God loves us, and God does love us. There's no doubting that. So, and it does talk about heaven, how to get there. Matter of fact, if you want to get to heaven, you need to find out how to get there in this book. You might as well get off the internet and forget about studying world religions. If you want to get to heaven, find out what the Bible says about how to get there. And what the Bible says, there's only one way, and that's through the crucified Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary. And so it outlines that, no doubt. It also outlines the fact that God is love, the reason he died for us and gave his life on Calvary so we can be saved, because he loves us. He sacrificed his only begotten son whom he loved for you because he loved you, that you might be saved. And so there's no doubt the Bible talks about that. The world also looks at the Bible as a book of encouragement, and it is encouraging. Once you get saved, it's encouraging. It's not so encouraging until you get saved, but once you come to Christ as your Savior, it's encouraging. And I like the fact that I'm in the Savior's hand. He provides for us. I don't have to fret about tomorrow. I'm to trust in Him. There's great encouragement found in this book. And that's how man in the world likes to see the Bible. They like to see it as a book about heaven, about God's love, and about encouragement. But the truth is, it's really a book that's just not very applicable in life. I mean, it's just not really applicable to everyday life where we live. That's not me saying that. That's what the world sometimes looks. I mean, the Bible's really got nothing to do with my everyday life. Raising my family, going to work, living my life. The Bible really doesn't have a great deal to do with all of that. But this is a book given to us by God to thoroughly cover every aspect of life here and now. And not just here and now or in the by and by, but also in the dirty here and now. God's got something to say about the most minute things of our life. It's not just a book about the Big Ten. It's not just a book about heaven and encouragement and the love of God. God's got something to say, listen up, about how you live and how I live as His people. Titus chapter 2, turn over there if you will. We read of this truth in passages in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2. We get it here kind of a condensed form. We get the long version in the book of Leviticus. We get the short condensed version in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You Bible readers will be familiar with it. For by the grace of God, Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, here's what the gospel teaches us, certainly about how to be saved, but also denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of people like to rejoice in the soon coming Savior. I believe in a rapture. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to snatch away His own. And when He comes back, we're going to go to heaven to be with Him in the place that He's prepared for us forevermore. Absolutely. But before we get to that verse, we're to live righteously and godly in this present world while we wait for His return. So the Bible has a lot more to say than just encouragement and the love of God. Thankful for all of those things. He has a lot to say about how we live even now in the life that we are in. Now think about this. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And it teaches us, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, this is what you should learn. Are you with me? Amen. If you're saved tonight and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the fact that I was so lost, it took Jesus Christ's death in order to redeem me. And the fact that I was saved out of a sinful, corrupt life, and saved by His glorious grace, that should teach us something. It should teach us that we should now deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should strive now to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Come on, we should know that. You know, when you get saved, there's some things that you should know. Now, I don't understand. You know, when I got saved, I didn't completely understand everything that was ungodly or everything that was unrighteous, and I had to learn something about what it meant to be holy, and I had to learn some things I needed to stop doing and start doing. But one thing I understood is that now that I am a blood-bought, born-again child of God, there was a way in which I should live. I mean, that came natural. Come on, didn't it you? When you get saved and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you telling me tonight that the Holy Spirit of God is not going to say to you within your soul, you need to be different than you once were. And so it teaches us that salvation and the indwelling of the Spirit teaches us about living righteously and godly in this present evil world. Now, if that's so, and it is, then it must also be so that somewhere in that book, it is recorded what godliness and righteousness looks like. It must be recorded somewhere in that book what living godly must look like. It must be recorded somewhere what holiness looks like. And of course, it is recorded somewhere. It's recorded in what some people call the height of ethics in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, for example, is one of the great places it's recorded. If you want to know what godliness and righteousness looks like, look at Leviticus 19. And it gives us this idea of what godliness and righteousness, all of those things look like. You know, these are laws that have not passed away. I know that everybody, I say everybody. I know that people who don't want to apply certain parts of the Old Testament wave their hand in the air and say, well, that's the Old Testament. It's been done away. We don't have to dress that way or act that way or do that or think about that or deal with that, because that's Old Testament and we're in the New Testament. And this is the grace of God that we're under, so therefore we don't have to worry about those things. Well, that is utterly unbiblical, and it's the evidence in the speech of someone who knows nothing about how their Bible is laid out, because it is true that the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary. We don't bring sacrifices to church anymore because he is our sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he fulfilled every one of those sacrificial laws in the sacrificial system. You don't need the picture. Those sacrifices were a picture of Christ who would come. You don't need the picture when the real thing has come. You know, we go home in the evenings. My wife and I are two old people now, so it's gotten so bad that now we have two recliners that sit apart from each other. So we go home, she sits in her recliner, and I sit in my recliner. I sat in the center of the night thinking, I feel like an old man. I'm married to somebody's grandmother. What do you expect? And so I'm sitting in these two chairs, and I'm thinking, we look like two old people sitting here. So at any rate, when she's sitting there across from me in that recliner, I mean, she's like 5 feet away. I don't let her get too close. She's like 5 feet away. And so she's sitting there. I don't get a picture out of her and look at it. When she's sitting 5 feet away, I don't need the picture because she's right there, 5 feet away. You know, we don't bring sacrifices because Christ's already come. He's died on the cross for our sins already. We don't bring pictures and sacrifices to church because Christ has already come. And so those parts of the law have been done away. But you do understand, don't you, tonight, that the moral aspects of the law have not been done away, because the moral aspects of the law are eternal. It's amazing how people talk about, well, the Old Testament's been done away. I mean, those laws have been done away. Really? Thou shalt not steal? That's gone. Thou shalt not murder? Thou shalt not commit adultery? That's all gone. You're telling me that the aspects of the law that we're going to see in Leviticus 19, that they're all done and gone? No, the moral aspects of the law. That's the reason why when you get into the New Testament, have you ever noticed that Jesus doesn't expound on what holiness looks like in the New Testament? He just says, be holy. Why is it that he doesn't go into detail defining what holiness is? Well, he doesn't do that because holiness was defined in the moral aspects of the Old Testament law. The reason why Jesus didn't have to define... Listen, the reason why we don't have the third chapter of ethics, in the third book of ethics or something in the New Testament, the reason Jesus didn't take time to do all that, he just said, be holy, you're my people, be holy. The reason he was able to say that is because God had already defined it for us in the moral aspects of the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19. So don't tell me that these passages in the law, you don't erase the Old Testament because you don't want to obey something. These moral aspects of the law are as binding, whether it be gender or behavior or stealing or whatever it might be. They're all defined for us in the Old Testament. So when Jesus came on the scene, since it had already been laid out, he just said, be holy. Keep the commandments. Isn't that what he said? Observe the law. Keep my commandments. That's all he had to say because it had all already been laid out for us in the Old Testament. So while the sacrificial parts are done away, or fulfilled, I should say, it's a better word than done away, the moral laws are still applicable. You know it's wrong to abuse animals? Doesn't mean you can't shoot them for meat. Amen. That's why God gave you eye teeth. We've been over that already. Nothing wrong with that. He gave them to us to use and eat. But it's wrong to abuse an animal. You know why? Because God said so in the book of Deuteronomy. Has that moral law been done away? Absolutely not. God has established his moral laws in the Old Testament. Jesus just said, do them. And so these moral laws tell us what holiness and godliness look like. If you want to know how to be holy and godly, we can look to Jesus' life as an example, but you can't really turn to a passage in the New Testament where Jesus expounds upon what holiness and godliness looks like. He just says, be holy. And we're supposed to understand that we're to get that from what God taught us in the Old Testament. Now, notice in verse 1 and 2 of Leviticus 19. Y'all stay with me? Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, first thing I want you to notice is in verse 1 and 2, and much like we saw in chapter 18, in chapter 19, in verse 1 and 2, we see the lawgiver and the basis of the law. The lawgiver and the basis of the law, which he's going to lay down here in chapter 19. And as I said, we previously saw the lawgiver is the Lord. It is the Lord our God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are God's laws, they're not man's laws. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so it is God who lays these down. These are God's law defining how man, especially his people, are to conduct themselves and how they are to conduct themselves in this life. Now, we looked last time at the truth that the statement, I am the Lord, is about more than identification. We spent a lot of time talking about that last week. You notice in verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you notice in verse 4, he says, I am the Lord your God. And so he gives these commandments, and then he puts his stamp of authority on them when he says, I am the Lord your God. Why am I supposed to do them? Because I understand them, because I agree with them, because I think they're right, because I think it's appropriate. No, we do it because he is the Lord. And he has the authority and the right to issue commandments to govern every aspect of our life. He has the authority to do that. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week. What makes chapter 19 a little bit unique is this. In chapter 18, we saw it emphasized. As a matter of fact, six times in Leviticus 18, God said, I am the Lord. And so we got 30 verses in chapter 18 where he lays down laws. In chapter 18, if you remember, were all laws concerning sexual purity, the fact that we are to be sexually pure. We understand God gave sex in marriage, nothing wrong with that whatsoever, but man perverts that which God gave as a gift. And in chapter 18, we see all these laws concerning sexual impurity and sexual wickedness or immorality. And six times God said in chapter 18, I am the Lord. You're to avoid these things because I am the Lord. That's an average of once every five verses. In chapter 19, God emphasizes it even more. In chapter 19, the phrase, I am the Lord, appears 15 times in 37 verses. That's once every 2.5 verses on average that it appears. That's over twice as many times as the book of, or as twice as many times as chapter 18. As a matter of fact, the phrase, I am the Lord, appears 45 times in the entire book. And of the 45 times it appears, 15 of them are in chapter 19. If you're really quick with math, then you know that that's one-third of the total references to I am the Lord in the book of Leviticus appear in one chapter, and that's in chapter 19. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? It is to me. Anytime something appears that often, we ought to say to ourselves, well, that's important. The phrase, I am the Lord your God, where he adds your God, as we saw last week, the phrase, I am the Lord your God, appears seven times in Leviticus 19. It appears 21 times in the entire book, seven of them in Leviticus 19, again a third. I don't know what the thing is with a third, but again a third of the time that it appears in the whole book, it's in chapter 19. So all that means is there's something important going on in chapter 19. Would you agree there? Anytime God says 15 times, listen, I am the Lord. And anytime he says seven times, I am the Lord your God, I would think when he does all that in the same chapter, we would sit up and take notice of what God has to say in this chapter of his word, because apparently God has something to say. And I was kind of curious as to why it is that that phrase, I am the Lord and I am the Lord your God, would appear so often in chapter 19. I pondered on that this afternoon and I came up with this. I have no idea. I have no definitive idea as to why it appears so many times. But I'm going to hazard a guess tonight, since I'm preaching, I can do that. I have to wonder if it is because of what's covered in this chapter. You know, in chapter 18, he says six times, I am the Lord. Don't do this stuff. And I think most of us tonight, most thinking people anyway, would look at chapter 18, and we're not going to go back and read all of it, but the sexual perversion that's there. I mean, it's just not adultery or fornication. There's all manner of bestiality, all kinds of sexual perversion takes place in chapter 18. And I think that most people would look at that, most thinking, reasonable people would look at that and think to themselves, well, God should have something to say about that. I mean, it's within God's right to regulate that perversion, to regulate something so impure and so ungodly. And so six times it says that I am the Lord. And I think most people would say, you know, I don't have a problem with God regulating sexual perversion or sexual sin, especially when you go back and read the stuff. I mean, uncovering your daughter's nakedness and your mother or father's nakedness. I mean, that's just wicked. Amen. That's just wicked. And you would think God's got a right to do that. God's got a right to say that's wrong. And we would recognize that right. But when you get into chapter 18, it's a little bit different. Because in chapter 18, this doesn't affect a few people. This is going to affect all of us. Because we are chapter 19. It's going to affect all of us. Because 19 impacts every day. Come on, 19 impacts where I live every day of my life. It's kind of like, you know, what I said the other day. When you come to church, if you're not a thief, you don't mind preaching on don't steal. Come on, you got to preach all day long. Don't steal, don't steal. I'm not going to stomp out of the church going, that message made me so mad. I ain't never going back there again. Because I'm not stealing anything. All right? And so when it comes to sexual perversion, most of us aren't going to be upset and or have a problem with God regulating that because most of us, I would hope, are not involved in the garbage and the wickedness that's going on in chapter 18. But when you get into chapter 19, there's no cover because it's going to affect every aspect of life. And so that might be, I'm just surmising, I can't prove it, but that might be why God now emphasizes so much more often, twice as much, I am the Lord. You know why? Because I think why. It's because people are going to have a whole lot more hard time accepting these things. And when we get into 20 and 21, then we are going to be in chapter 18 where we look at that and say, well, what kind of wicked person to do those things? When you get to chapter 19, though, is when it gets down to everyday life. I think there's where God has, it does more work in trying to emphasize the fact that He is the Lord. Not just over the big sins, as man would say, not just over the big Ten Commandments, but even over everyday life that he can exercise authority. Again, I can't prove that, but I think when we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right. I mean, I don't know. But I think it makes sense anyway that would be the case. Now, we've seen the lawgiver and his authority, but now notice the basis of the law that's coming here in chapter 19, the basis of the law. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the basis for the law. One of the things about chapter 19 when it comes to teaching it or preaching it is it doesn't fall out naturally in a well-divided outline. You know, a lot of times you get into passages, when you go to outline them to teach or preach, they kind of just naturally fall into two or three points in a nice, neat little outline that's easy to teach. Chapter 19 doesn't really do that. It just kind of everywhere. Kind of all over the place. And so even though it doesn't fall into a nice, neat outline, everything in chapter 19 is outlined, I guess, in the sense that it all points back to verse 2. Everything in chapter 19 is pointing back to this statement in verse 2 when God said this. He says, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Everything that follows after this is about me being holy before a thrice holy God. And me striving to be, it's emphasizing what holiness is like before a thrice holy God. Now the basis, as we have already seen, is my God is holy, therefore I'm to be holy. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. Right? So if you're saved tonight, then God is your God. And if God is your God, there's no option here. There's no plan B. There's only one thing that we're supposed to do, and that is we are to be holy because He is holy. There's no exception. There's no secondary class of Christianity. We are to be holy because He is holy. This is the basis for the chapter. Holiness, as we've already talked about, is God's foremost attribute. Man thinks that the foremost attribute of God is love, but God emphasizes holiness many, many more times than He ever emphasizes His love. We all know He's loving. I'm not going to keep saying that, but God is holy, and this is the primary attribute by which God wants to be known. And the reason why He wants to be known by that is because holiness is simply His distinctiveness. It's been defined sometimes, a great one-word definition of holiness is apartness. I don't know if that's even a word or not, but He is apart from all other things. There is nothing like unto Him. There is no God, little g, like unto Him, because there are no other gods. There is no man like unto Him. There is nothing like unto Him. That's God's holiness. It's His apartness, His distinctiveness, His uniqueness. God wants to be known as the God who is unlike anything else and unlike anyone else. He tells us in His word that He is not a man. And he doesn't think like man. As a matter of fact, he tells us, doesn't it? His ways, his thoughts are so far above our ways and thoughts that it's impossible for us to conceive of them. Come on, we would know nothing of him were it not for this book. That's the only way we can begin to know the mind of such a holy God is because of what he records for us in his word. It was Job in Job 9:32 who recognized this truth when he said, "For he is not a man as I am." What a brilliant thought. You know, it's a simple thought, but there's a lot of people in our culture today could use a good dose of that. He is not a man as I am. He is not like us. Well, I thank God, and I don't see why God wouldn't accept this, and I don't see why God wouldn't like that, and I don't see why God would care if I did that. Well, he's not like you. He's not a man as we are. Isaiah chapter 40, look over there. Isaiah 40 is one of the great passages on the holiness of God, his apartness, his distinctiveness. In Isaiah 40, you know, if you can get a hold of the holiness of God, you've heard me say multiple times already that the great problem in churches today is an utter lack of understanding of the holiness of God. It's given birth to the contemporary movement and all the garbage that's going on there because we've lost the distinctiveness of God. We've lost the sanctity of God. We've lost the apartness, the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 40, you get a good dose of that. In verse 12, let's skip down there for the sake of time. Speaking of God, it says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure?" You know, God knows how much dust is in your house. Aren't you glad he doesn't tell you? "And weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor have taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Man would like to do that today and seeks to. "Behold, the nations are as a drop out of a bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering." In other words, if you were to take all the beasts of the earth, it wouldn't be a sufficient offering. "And all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted him as less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and a goldsmith spread it over with gold and cast his silver chains. He that is impoverished, that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot, and he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants there are as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them upon, or spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number, that calleth him by their names, by the greatness of his might? For he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? My judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I love how everybody loves that last verse. And they put it on their wall, and they put it on posters, and they stick it on banners in their house. But they forget about all the stuff that comes before it. About how holy God is, and how distinct he is, and how separate he is. And it is to those who understand his holiness that God says, they shall not be weary, and they shall not be faint. Those who understand how unique he is, and how distinct he is, and how he is so far above all of us and everything else, we have no right to question his commandments. It's to those people that God says, they shall mount up as wings as eagles and not be weary. It's those who understand his holiness that he helps. Listen, God is holy. This is the basis for the law. Holiness is that attribute, as I said, most proclaimed by God concerning himself. And so the commandments in chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus rest on the fact that God is holy. All these commandments that follow are not resting on man's understanding. They're not resting on our agreement. They're not resting on our decision, you know, that we're going to agree with God on these things. It's not resting on any of that. It's resting on His holiness. And so if we're going to be accepted by Him, then we have to agree with God concerning this. We have to, if we claim to be associated with Him, then we must reflect His holiness. Let me say that again. If we claim to be associated with Him, we must reflect His holiness. Why would a God who more than anything else desires to be known for His holiness, why would He therefore say to His people, "Be thou common"? It makes sense, doesn't it, that a God who wants to be known for His apartness, for His distinctiveness, for His holiness above all else, would want His people, those who claim to associate with Him, those who claim to be His, that He would have that same desire for them. Come on, it just makes sense, doesn't it? This contemporary theology, this idea that the best way to win people is show them how much like the world we are. Show them how much like the unsaved we are. Listen, we were all unsaved. Say amen. We've all been out in the world, unless we grew up in church. Those who got saved later in life, I should say, have been out in the world. We know what the world's like. We are all lost and undone. We were all as an unclean thing. We're all saved by the grace and the mercy of God. Not one of us tonight got anything to boast about. Nobody's going to get to heaven and talk about we were there because of our greatness. We're all going to be there because of the blood of Christ, which covered our condemnation and sin. And if we'd have got what we deserved, we'd be in hell tonight. And so God saved us from all of that. And the way to win people is not show them you're just like they are. Show them that we can be something different through Christ. You've heard me say many times, you know, if I'm driving down the road and see some guy in the ditch, his car's in the ditch, I don't turn to my wife and say, "Hang on, honey, we're going down the ditch and get him out." I don't drive my car off into the ditch. No, somebody's got to stay up on the road and pull him out of the ditch. The same thing's true when it comes to Christianity and holiness. Somebody's got to say to this world, you can be holy through the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for you. You can be different. You can be distinct. You can be unique. You got nothing to boast of yourself. But what Christ can do through you, you can be different than the world around you. Amen? And so all of this is based on this apartness, this alikeness. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Earlier in the book of Leviticus, God established the fact that the priests were to be holy. And He spends a chapter or two talking about the priests and their need to be holy. I want you to notice, though, in Leviticus 19 now, God breaks that down from the priest to everybody. If you still got Leviticus 19 open, you should. Before we read in Peter, flip back to Leviticus real quick and look at verse 2. It says, "You shall say to all the people." So this chapter is applicable to everybody. He covered the priests earlier. They ought to be holy. Pastor ought to be holy. Leadership in the church ought to be holy. Sunday school teachers ought to be holy. But all should be concerned with holiness. Because it's not just the priests who were God's people. If you're saved tonight, we are all God's people. And God says to all of us that we are to be holy. Speak unto all. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, if you don't think this is applicable, then look what he says in 1 Peter 1, in verse 13. "Wherefore," he's talking to God's people, "gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." Hey, come on, listen, it's time to be serious. That's what sober means now that we're saved. We can have a good time in the Lord, but we also need to be serious. "And hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Grace brought us the truth of Jesus Christ and His salvation which He offers. Now notice what he says. "As what? Obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." You know why we did the things we did before we got saved? Because we were stupid. That's the Greek word for ignorant. We were stupid in our sin. We were ignorant in our sin. We were killing ourselves in our own sin. Why would I want to continue? Why would I want to show people that's what I'm like? He says this, "As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And here's the basis for that commandment. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? Because we are to be holy, because he is to be holy. Now I want you to notice, like we said with Jesus, Peter doesn't go into a 49-chapter discourse on what holiness looks like. He doesn't have to. It was covered in the moral laws of the Old Testament. And so Peter now says, if you claim to be his child, if you claim to be an obedient child, then be concerned about holiness. So God tells us the way to reach the world is not be like the world, it's to be different from the world and be distinct from the world. How can you preach on the holiness of God and then turn around and talk about to reach the world, we need to be like the world? No, if we're going to tell people God's distinct, then they need to see. You know, nobody here tonight, listen, God's not appearing to people in physical form. So there's no physical image of God appearing, demonstrating his holiness. How do people see the distinctiveness, the apartness of God? How do they understand that God is different and unique? They see it in those who claim to be his. And that's how that's demonstrated, the holiness of God. We have to pursue, listen, if we claim to know him and to be saved by him, then holiness is a pursuit we are to undertake. We have to pursue apartness from the world and undertake likeness with our God. I'd rather be like him and apart from the world than to be like the world. You know, the world and many people who claim Christianity think of holiness as some form of super spirituality, don't they? You think about holiness, they think about some guy dressed in super spiritual clothes or acting super spiritual or some kind of superior form of Christianity or something. Being uber religious is what people think of when it comes to holiness. But practical holiness is simply striving to live a character that is after God's character. That's what holiness is, isn't it? I claim to be one of his. Holiness is when I strive to live after the character of the one I claim to belong to. I've been redeemed by him. Holiness is striving to live after the character of my Redeemer. I claim him as my God. Holiness is my striving to live after the nature and the character of my God. My holiness is striving to look like one who claims his name. It's not super spiritual, super Christianity, although I guess if you do that, you would be considered super spiritual today when showing up for church every now and on Sunday morning. If you hit church every Sunday morning, I mean, you're deacon material right there in the day we live in. And so this may seem super spiritual to some people, but it's not. You know, it's inconsistent to claim to be a child of a holy God and then live a common life. And so God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We see the giver of the law, which is God. We see the basis of the law, which is the holiness of God. Now notice this. I want you to see the laws pertaining to holiness in everyday life. And we're not going to spend any time on these other than just basically to read them, because we don't have time to spend, or we're not going to spend 34 weeks or whatever it is going into each of these. This chapter doesn't naturally fall into any clear outline, as I said, but everything that comes after this relates back to verse 2 and this command to be holy. So look at some of the things that God says concerning holiness. Now listen tonight, chapter 19 certainly isn't the end-all be-all to holiness. God's got more to say about holiness than just chapter 19. But in chapter 19 is a good place to start, because God sure pours it on in this chapter. First of all, notice this. In verse 3, we see God's law concerning his established authority. God's law concerning his established authority. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. But verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. It's interesting, isn't it, that God says this, I am the Lord. And then he says this, be holy, for I am holy. And the very first thing that, I guess we can't say comes to the mind of God, but speaking as a man speaks, that comes to the mind of God, the very first thing that God brings out is obey your parents. Did you find it interesting? Honor your mother and your father. If you want to know what holiness looks like, here's where it starts. Honor the authorities that God has placed in your life. I think we can include other things in here as well, but God mentions fathers and mothers. You know, it's through obeying God's established authority in the home, in everyday life, that a child grows to learn of and respect the authority of God over their life. Where do children learn about holiness and the authority of God and God's right to command them and God's right to rule over their life? Well, they learn it by learning to obey their parents. And as they learn to reverence and obey and willingly submit to mom and dad's authority, they learn what it means to submit to God's authority before they even understand there is a God. You know, before a child's old enough to really even understand they can come to Sunday school and they're little tiny things and they talk about Jesus and God, but they don't fully do. They grasp the cons. I'm 60 and I can't grasp the enormity of God, let alone when I was six. And so they don't grasp all of that. But you know what they can understand? You obey God. And it's not good to disobey God. And it's not good to have Jesus not happy about something you're doing. So they don't fully understand the concept of God, but they can understand the holiness of God. Where do they learn that? Before they even know there is a God or can even talk about Jesus, they learn it from the authority of mom and dad enforced in the home. That's why it's so important that mom and dad demand respect. And why mom and dad enforce their authority in the home. Because it's more than about children learning to respect your authority. It's about more than that. And I want them to respect my authority. Amen. I don't want to have to say anything twice. Right? So I don't like that. I want them to respect that. But it's bigger than that. Because while it's first about me, secondly, the biggest thing is, it's about, in them learning to do that, they're learning God's authority and to respect God. And they're learning it through their parents. That's why it's so important. You all know that. That's why parents, and why it's so important to enforce that. And if they don't learn to respect and obey authorities in their life, especially their mom and dad, who they can see, how are they ever going to learn to respect the authority of God who they cannot see? And listen, young people who have a problem with their parents' authority, they have a spiritual problem. Absolutely do. If a young person has a problem with mom and dad's authority, they got a problem with God. They have a spiritual problem. Their ultimate problem is God's authority. That's their ultimate problem. So he says, the first of those commandments, children are to fear their mother and their father. And if you don't fear your mother and father, then you are breaking the first of the commandments I give. So what's holiness look like in everyday life? It looks like children respecting, submitting to, and obeying their parents. That's what holiness looks like. Secondly, the second commandments related, the second set of commandments, several commandments here, are related to God himself in verses 3 through 8. The end of verse 3 through verse 8, where he says, keep my Sabbath, I am the Lord your God. First of all, the first of these commandments concerning God himself is that God's worship was to be protected and his day honored. He says in verse 3, keep my Sabbath, I am the Lord. Then in verse 30, he says, you shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. God's day and God's house are to be reverenced. Now we know when we get in the New Testament, we don't obey a Saturday Sabbath anymore. We know that was changed because of the resurrection to the first day of the week. And all the New Testament churches did not worship on Saturday. They worshiped on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is clear and evident throughout the New Testament. But that's not the point. The point is not what day it is. The point is that God says, reverence my day. I have a day and I have a place. And though that day and place is to be reverenced. You say, well, I don't think I have to go to church. Well, you better read your Bible, son. Because God says, obey my day and honor my place. And it is not the deer woods. It is his sanctuary, which in the New Testament, of course, is his local church. And we're to attend church and honor him and honor his day. Secondly, nothing in life is to come before him. In verse 4, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten images. I am the Lord. Nothing else is to be my Lord. I know most of us aren't going to go home tonight and melt down our wife's wedding ring and make a little image out of it for a couple of reasons. We're not going to do that. But I know we're not going to do that tonight. But the point of the verse when it comes to us is nothing is to come before him. In the New Testament, we call that preeminence. Christ is to be preeminent. He is not to be prominent, which he is in most of God's people's lives. Prominent just means he's very important. Preeminent means he comes before all other things. And God's law is, you want to know what holiness looks like? He comes before everything else. Because he was before all things. Thirdly, peace and fellowship are to be sought by his people, his way. Verses 5 through 8. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. God says, I'm not requiring you to do this, but if you want to have fellowship with me, here's how you're to do it. And he outlines how it's to be done, and we ought to seek fellowship with him. If he's the most important thing in our life, then we ought to desire to have fellowship with him. And he lays out some laws there about how the sacrifice was to be offered. It could only be kept 1 day, 2 days. It wasn't to be eaten on the third day. Whatever was left, it was to be destroyed. And if you didn't do it the way God says, it is an abomination unto me. And the simple point is that we ought to desire to have fellowship with God as a holy people, because we ought to be more like him than the world around us. In church, who do we like to fellowship with? Well, we ought to like to fellowship with everybody, but let's be honest, a lot of us like to fellowship with people we have stuff in common with. We can fellowship around hunting or around cars, or, you know, that could be, I say fellowship around, it's not a good choice of words, but we are drawn to each other. We have similar interests, amen, and whatever you ladies are interested in, you can fellowship together as well. But, and so we got that going on. Well, who should we have the most in common with? Who should we have the most interest in? Well, it'll be our God. We have a desire to fellowship with him, but we have to do it his way, according to his commandments. And so we see these laws concerning God. Now, these three commandments alone, think about this, these three commandments alone, honoring his day, making him preeminent in your life, and seeking fellowship with him by being holy and distinct, that alone would set you apart from the world and set you apart from so many of those who profess to be Christians. Thirdly, we see general laws affecting holiness in most of the rest of the chapter. We just have some general laws. And he goes from one end of things to another. There's a law concerning reaping in verse 9 and 10. And you shall reap the harvest of your land, or when you reap it, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. Why? Because I am the Lord. He says you're not to reap the corners, and you're not to go back and re-reap a field until you've gotten every single grain of wheat that can possibly be found, or every grape off of every tree can be found. He says you're not to do that. You're going to leave it for the poor. There's a couple reasons for that. One reason was pagan religions of this time oftentimes left stuff in the field as a sacrifice unto their God. So God says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to leave stuff in the field for me as a sacrifice, first of all, because God wants first, not leftovers. Amen. God doesn't want the gleanings. He wants first. God says, bring the first fruits, not the leftovers. But then secondly, God says, we're also going to do it for the poor, to care about the poor. And I like that passage. God provides here. He doesn't provide for the poor. He provides for a way for the poor to provide for themselves. God didn't say you're to pick it all and carry it over to their house and set it down in a Walmart bag in their living room. He says, no, you're to glean, and whatever's left, if they're hungry enough, they can come and get it. They can come and work, because man ought to work. Amen. God put it in us to work. And so God provided a way to do that. He says, this is what we're going to do. This is the law concerning sowing and reaping. That would make you unique and different in our time. And we see in verse 11, laws concerning honesty and character. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Laws concerning honesty. We have a threefold law concerning holy character. No stealing, no false dealings, no lying. Then in verse 12, we have laws concerning respect for God's name. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. You're not going to use my name in vain by using it as a curse word. Neither are you going to swear by my name over something trivial. He says, you're not going to do that. You're going to be unique and different in that you're going to honor my name. Pagan gods, they swore by their gods. We're not to swear by our God's name. Matter of fact, we're to be unique and different. And the reason why is because our yea is to be yea and our nay is to be nay. We shouldn't have to swear by our God's name. You know why? Because when we say something, it'll be true. Then we see laws concerning oppression in verses 13 and 14. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him of the wages. Him that is hired shall not abide with thee until all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. These were laws concerning this whole idea of oppression. The word defraud in verse 13 means to oppress. God's people are not to oppress others. God's people who are employers are not to impress their employees. And they're not to oppress the handicapped or the weak or the defenseless. We are to be a compassionate people, not an oppressing people. And I'm not talking about oppression by today's standards, which are ridiculous, but we're not to oppress people. Why? Because He is the Lord, and we are to be different. Then we see laws concerning justice and judgment in verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall thy judge thy neighbor. Wish we had that posted in Washington. Amen. That no one is to be judged based on who they are, but justice is justice and righteousness is righteousness. And therefore, we're to have righteousness and justice. Then we see laws concerning gossip or the murder of reputation, as I call it, in verse 16, when he says this, thou shalt go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. That's the murder of reputation. That's what gossip is. Adam Clark in his commentary said this. He said, a more despicable character exists not. Such a person is a pest to society and should be exiled from the habitation of men. I love that verse. I'm going to read it again. He says this, a more despicable character exists not than a gossip. Such a person is a pest to society and should be exiled from the habitations of men. God just simply said, don't go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. We see a law concerning my neighbor in verse 17 and 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, nor suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. He says, you're going to be different in the fact that you're going to love your neighbor. People get confused with that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as much as myself or my wife or my children. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that I should have the same care for my neighbor as I have of myself. That I should care about their needs and their lack and so forth as much as I care about my own. And then we see laws concerning mingled kinds in verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled with linen and woolen come upon thee. There's several reasons for this. One of the reasons was pagan religion during this time crossbred cattle and crossbred animals for sacrifices for their god. They tried to mingle seeds to produce strange and odd plants for the sacrifices under their god. God says, we're not going to do that. Some of this has to do with God's worship. God wants pure cattle. There's a pure sacrifice, not a mingled one. And when it comes to linen and woolen, some of this has to do with the priest's garments, which were never to be imitated. God says, we're not going to do that. And so we're to keep ourselves pure in that sense. I got a whole message, I haven't preached it in years, but on sowing mingled seed. You got to be careful sowing mingled seed, don't you? You know, we come to church, mingled seed is when we come to church and look one way and we go home and we look different in front of our children. And then we wonder what happened. Well, we sowed mingled seed, that's the problem. So he has laws concerning that. And then quickly, laws concerning sexual purity in verses 20 through 22, where he talks about this thing of the bondwoman and the wickedness that took place there. And then in verse 23 through 25, so we can wrap this up, we see laws concerning the harvest. In verse 23, when you shall come into the land and you shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof is uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you, and it shall not be eaten. In the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal, and in the fifth year shall eat. So God says, this is how we're going to handle the harvest. I've got something to say about how you harvest when you come into the land. This had to do with faith as well. When they came into the land, they planted trees. They weren't allowed to eat the first 3 years. And the fourth year, all of it went to God. And they couldn't eat until the fifth year. Well, who was feeding them in the meantime? God was. It was about understanding that their faith was not in the land. Their faith was in their God. And if they would obey His law, even though it meant no fruit for 5 years, God would take care of them. And He did so. So we see the laws concerning harvest. Then we have the law concerning pagan practices in verse 26. We're almost done here. You shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, am holy. I'm sorry. Verse 20, where am I here? I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 26 says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And he talks here about these pagan practices. They were to avoid blood in verse 26, which involved pagan rituals. they will avoid the occult in verse 26, the end of verse 26, where it says, you shall not use enchantments or observe times. They were to avoid the occult. They were not fashion themselves after the world and pagan practices, where they would cut their beards in a certain way as a sign of devotion to their God. Many pagan gods during this time, people would offer hair up to them as a sacrifice, their own hair. And so they were not to do any of that. God was to be unique and different. God doesn't want that. God doesn't desire that. They were not to cut themselves. They were not to tattoo their bodies. In verse 28, that'd make some preaching today, wouldn't it? Since it seems like everybody's got one. But they're not to tattoo their bodies, because our bodies are His temple. God says we're not to put tattoos, especially that which is pagan, upon us, which so many tattoos are. And so they were not to do that. Then we have the law concerning customs of culture in verse 29, where it says, do not prostitute thy daughter. Then we have laws concerning demonic practices in verse 31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, nor seek after wizards. We have laws concerning respect in verse 32. Thou shalt rise up before the holy head. Respect your elders. Respect those who are older than you. We have laws concerning those who are different than us. In verse 33, if a stranger sojourn with thee in thy land, ye shall not vex him. How to treat those who are different than we are. And we have laws concerning honesty in business. In verse 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. You're to be honest in your business dealings and how you conduct your affairs and your business. Now, we're not taking time to go into each of these, and I really heard through the last ones, because it's not really that important, all the details of each of these. The point of each of these goes back to verse 2 and the fact that God has got something to say about every aspect of life and how we're to be different. The home, the neighborhood, those we're in business with, those we do business with, those we employ, those we work for. God has got something to say about every aspect of it. And all of His laws concerning holiness are not contained in chapter 19. And so God's got a lot to say. Now again, how many of these are passed away because they're in the Old Testament? When you read these, you think, how many of these have been passed away because they're in the Old Testament? And of course, the idea is that these are still standards of holiness and they're not to be dismissed because they're in the Old Testament. God's moral laws are based on His holiness and the holiness He commands of His people. Last verse, verse 37. Therefore, ye shall observe all My statutes and all My judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Hard to imagine how anybody can read these and somehow think that we're to win the world by showing them how much like them that we are, when God goes to so much work to demonstrate that we are to be different than we once were. Amen? Because of who He is in our life. We're not to be different from the world so that we can look more spiritual. We're not to be different from the world because we think somehow that's going to get us into heaven. We're not to be different from the world so we can boast about how much better we are, because we're not. We are always an unclean thing, saved by the grace of God. But we are to be different in the world and to show them the difference He can make in a person's life when He is your Lord, when He is your God, and we obey His commandments. His desire is for us to be holy. Amen? In every aspect of our life. I want you to stand with me, if you will.